take our Bibles and turn together to Genesis. We'll be picking up today in Genesis 37. Genesis 37, which actually begins a new section in Genesis where we begin the rest of our look at the families of the patriarchs, and we see Joseph's descendant, or Jacob's descendant, Joseph in particular. Genesis 37, beginning in verse 1, we're going to look through verse 11 today. Genesis 37, you follow along in your copy of God's Word as I read. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons, because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream. And when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright, and behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brother said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me." When he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him. But his father kept the saying in mind. This is the word of the Lord. I wonder if you've considered this week at all, what is the point of your life? What is the point of your life? In what truly ought to be the most thankful nation in the history of the world, on the day after we set aside time to be thankful, on the day after we dedicate to giving thanks for the gift of God in our lives, what happens? Well, what happens is the most uninhibited display of thankless, idolatrous, self-centered, stuff-centered covetousness that you could imagine. What happens is, on a day that we should be waking up in the midst of the joy of the day previous, so much of our culture sets about waking up to try to head over to the stuff mart to get more stuff to stuff in their hearts and in their lives and in their houses, right? If it weren't so incredibly sad and grotesque, it might be laughable that we act this way. In the United States at this point in our history, if you were to take a guess at why we think we're alive, I would suggest that one pretty clear answer that people would give just by looking at us is that we live to have and to use stuff. That's sort of the reason that we feel like we're alive. If you were just to mark our behavior, that seems to me to be a part of what we are. We are the embodiment of consumers. We consume stuff, and we consume, and we consume, and we consume. And yet, the more that we consume, it seems, the less satisfied we really are. You see, the God of stuff just is not satisfying. We can't even make it through 24 hours from Thanksgiving through Black Friday without needing to refill our tanks and stuff. Why is that? Well, it's because you were not made for stuff. That's not what you were made for. You were not made to worship stuff. You were not made to be a consumer. That's not why you're here. No one in this room was made to be a consumer. You were made to be a worshiper. That's why you were created. And God is the only true source of actual satisfaction in the world. It's the only true source of satisfaction that we will find. He is both our creator and our redeemer, and he is the only one alone able to fulfill and satisfy us. He alone is satisfying. Ronnie prayed it earlier, and we spoke it, and we've sung it. God's glory is the reason that we exist. That's why you are alive. It's God's glory. It's the only thing worth pursuing. Why do I bring that up? Because if you don't know why you exist, if you don't know why you were created, you will make all kinds of dangerous and sinful choices when life doesn't go the way you think it should. If you're not sure why you exist, then when life doesn't go as you've planned, things can get really, really messy, really fast. So you see, if you think stuff matters most, then you could justify almost any sort of behavior so long as the outcome is more stuff. You could trample, you could push, you could cut off in traffic, you could shoot, you could do all kinds of horrible things. If you think the reason you exist is stuff, you could lie and cheat and steal and justify it all in your own heart if you're convinced that stuff is why you exist. If you think that your own pleasure is the point of your life, then you could hurt and steal and take without seeing your own brutality so long as there was some form of pleasure in it for you. So when your life doesn't go the way that you think it should be going, and when stuff isn't enough, or when you awaken to find that the pleasures of this world that you've been living for are actually not satisfying, what will you do? Where will you go? I think that if we see at all any shadows of the culture in ourselves, in these ways or in so many others, I think the story that we're about to embark on will be very telling for us. You see, we are making sort of a shift. It's hard to imagine that you go from 36 to 37, from Esau's descendants to Jacob's descendants, and make a big change. But believe it or not, we're about to embark from 37 through 50 on a huge chunk that is largely dedicated to one man. As a matter of fact, it's larger than any of the patriarchs at all. It's the son of a patriarch, Jacob. The patriarch, his son Joseph, is who we're going to be looking at, and his life story takes up more chapters than any of the other patriarchs. And so as we look through this story, I believe that we are going to see application points that are as practical as what you do on the Friday after Thanksgiving and why you do it. As we walk through Joseph's life, what we're going to find is a lot of self-revelation about ourselves and what we actually believe about God when things are hard, when we are tempted, when we struggle with why things are happening or not happening. So where will you go in the midst of difficulty? Well, that all is determined by why you think you exist. So today, Moses, who penned the Pentateuch, who penned what we're reading today, Moses sets up the story of Joseph. He sort of begins it, sort of gives us almost an overview in a sense by telling this one story from the beginning. This sort of sets the pace for the rest of what's going to come. And so today, as we sort of embark, if in your mind, if you want to put a pause between what we've done so far, a small pause, because obviously we're still in the book of Genesis, we're still working our way through, and yet it's as if we're embarking on a whole new section, if you will. God is at work in the account of Joseph, and he's putting his wisdom and his faithfulness and his love and his power on display in Joseph's life. He shows that he is more satisfying than anything on earth in spite of what men may say and do. God's wise hand of providence runs throughout Joseph's life. It marks his life as a man being used as a key man in both the bringing of the promises that were given to his family and the promised one, the Messiah. So So we need to pay close attention for the sake of our own souls as we embark on Genesis 37 through 50, the end of the chapter. Last week we looked together in 36 at the Toledot and the families of Esau. We saw the warnings from these generations of families who lived sort of for the city of man, for the pleasure of today. Generations that lived for what they could have right now, given to pleasure or even stuff. As we move forward into Jacob's family, we're going to see that though their father was a man now captured by God, the impact of sinfulness still lingered in their family as well. And at the very same time, there was something completely different about this family in that God was using them to do what he had planned. God is faithfully working to do something through this frail human family. He is answering questions that go far beyond the lives of the people on the page and even their own understanding. There's a bigger story than Joseph when you come to the story of Joseph. You see, God had made promises that preceded Joseph by generations, hadn't he? That preceded him by a long time. You see, Joseph's daddy's daddy, daddy's daddy, sorry, that's three of them, not four of them, daddy's daddy, received promises from the Lord, covenant promises for land and seed, that God would bless him, that God would grow him. Those promises were given long before Joseph was ever on the scene. And yet here the family is in the midst of wanting to see these promises fleshed out. Now, how's this going to happen? What is going to come about that will make this happen? But those aren't the only promises back there. Even before those promises were given to Abraham in Genesis 12, even before that, there was the promise in the garden. There was the promise that one day the serpent, the sin-wielding serpent, would have his head crushed by a delivering seed, by the seed of a woman, a baby who would come and would make it right. Now, how's that promise going to be fulfilled? As we transition into the story of Joseph, so many times we'll hear sort of moralistic ditties about, well, be good and your life will be great. You know, hey, if you'll just stick to it, God will give you a lot of stuff in the end, which misses the whole point that Joseph's life isn't about Joseph. That in fact, God is filling up promises that he made long before Joseph walked on the scene. And so as we embark into this section, we need in the back of our mind, behind our thinking, the backdrop of the promises. That God is doing something here that goes far beyond what we see in the story we have before us. And there are parts of Genesis that we have worked diligently to show that Jesus is there on every page. Now I was thinking that we really are moving into a section where the gospel is so present on every page, we might almost miss the point of the text, the immediate point of the text, for the bigger point of the text, which is the gospel. We might overlook that there are also things to learn here. So it is interesting to me that the gospel in Joseph's life seems to come up over and over again. That multiple times we find the story and the pictures of the Savior pre-shadowed for us in the life of Joseph. Well, Joseph's story is a major step in the process of redemption history. It's answering the questions of how are these promises going to be filled up. This is sort of what his life is about. Genesis 37, 1 through 11 that we'll look at today is the account of Joseph, and it's a showing of God's providential plan that marked his life ahead. Believers, I think, need to recognize that the providence of God that marked Joseph's life is the same providence at work in your own life, that God is at work providentially even in your own life. So we'll see in Joseph's life evidence that he was a marked man, if you will. And I think we're going to see today at least three areas that the Lord marked him off. One is his life and lineage. The second is we'll see his coat and his covering that sort of distinguished him today, that sort of prefaces what's to come. And then we'll see his dreams and direction. His life and lineage, his coat and covering, and his dreams and direction. Well, let's dive right in by looking at verse 1 together, where it says that Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings in the land of Canaan. You know, Joseph's lineage was marked by God. After we've left this chapter of 36 and sort of followed Esau's descendants, we pick up with the story of Jacob, and we're going to look closer into his family. And then from that point on, aside from chapter 38, which is still about Jacob's family, but about another brother, aside from chapter 38, we'll focus almost exclusively on the life of Joseph throughout the rest of the book of Genesis. And so to me, it's no wonder, as we look at his life and think about where he comes from and who he is, it's no wonder to me that so many generations of believers have treasured the life of Joseph in particular. It may serve us as we dive into the meat of our text today to see the broader setting, to sort of consider what is at work. In fact, I think that's what Moses is doing here in verse 1. I think that's what he's doing is sort of reminding us of what's come before so that we know where we are, so that we know where we're headed and we don't lose ourselves in the midst of the story of Joseph, but in fact see that he is there to fill up the promises, at least in part, to answer questions about land and seed and covenant from the promise-making God. And so that's what's happening here in the verses that we're beginning with. We are seeing an introduction to Joseph's life. Verse 1 tells us that this is taking place in the context or in the context of the family of promise. In Jacob's life, it's his family that lived in the land of his father's sojourning in the land of Canaan. So Jacob is back in Canaan in the land of his father's sojourning. He's settled there and is living, having received at least a partial fulfillment, but not the complete fulfillment of the promises. And he is not as numerous as the sands of the sea yet. He is not as numerous as the stars. And in particular, there's a promise in Genesis 15 that has yet to be filled up, where God told them that for 400 years they would go to a land that was not their own and then be brought out from there. And even the truest meaning that is not yet fulfilled in Christ. So we see Jacob's son, the firstborn that he loved, there in that next verse, in verse 2, the generations of Jacob, Joseph, being 17 years old. And you remember Joseph, of course, because he was the beloved Rachel's firstborn. And so we're reminded that he is a precious son and of this wife that was precious to Jacob. And so we see right out of the gates that this son is sort of set apart and unique. And he is called later on a son of his old age, which sort of symbolizes that sort of nostalgic sense that he might have toward Joseph. Joseph's role as a man in salvation history is one that's been sort of treasured throughout history. Not only do we find in Joseph a young man who demonstrates sort of exemplary moral character as he lives his life with moral purity, we also have a man who endures humbly great suffering and great wrongs done to him. He demonstrates confidence in the Lord who establishes him and uses him for the blessing of his people. The early church fathers saw Joseph's life as something of an allegory of Christ. And we probably wouldn't adopt every hermeneutical decision that they made regarding Joseph, but we most certainly would embrace that in many ways we are reminded from Joseph's life of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the Savior Son. So one helpful key, as you keep in mind who Joseph is and his early life, one helpful key to mark in your mind to understanding his life is that ultimately his life is not about him. That ultimately Joseph's life is not about Joseph. It's about the sovereign God who keeps promises. That's why we've got a little introduction section that is setting up Joseph in the context of the family of promise. Because this is about the promises. This isn't just about Joseph. It's bigger than Joseph. And his life does remind us so much of the Lord. I was looking this week, A.W. Pink in his classic Gleanings of Genesis wrote almost 60 ways that Joseph resembles Jesus. And he traces them out. It gives scripture texts and proofs, and I certainly won't go through the whole list here, but listen to just a few of the similarities in Joseph's life as we think who he is and what's going to happen in the larger story of who he is. Joseph was a shepherd. Jesus was also the great shepherd. Joseph was beloved of his father. Jesus is beloved of his father eternally. Joseph became a servant. Jesus took on flesh and became a servant. Joseph was conspired against and sold for the price of a slave. Jesus was conspired against and sold for 30 pieces of silver. Joseph was numbered with the transgressors. Jesus was numbered with them as well. Joseph was raised from his prison to and set in a place of authority And God highly exalted Jesus, that at his name every knee should bow, and all authority has been given to him in heaven and on earth. Joseph became to the people of the land a savior from drought and famine. Jesus is for his people the true and only savior from sin. And Joseph forgave those who were the cause of his suffering. And Jesus is the embodiment of God's forgiveness of sinners and their sins. You see that there's so many ways that we're sort of reminded of the life of Christ. Even as we look at the details of Joseph's life, there are many parallels. There was one early church father who saw in the coat, now this is where we might differ a little bit, who saw in the coat of many colors the representation of the fact that all of the nations, the multicolored, multicultural nations of the earth would be gathered together. And the robe on Joseph would represent sort of the peoples on Christ. And those are beautiful pictures. That's not necessarily where Moses was pointing in exact words, but aren't they beautiful reminders? Don't they point us to the Savior as we look and see Joseph's life? So there are many parallels that we'll see as we work through the text and we look at Joseph's life. We'll see it on every single page. Well, I also want to point out in this sort of introductory fashion, as I'm sort of tracing out some bigger themes about Joseph to help us get in the mindset of who he is and what this is going to, where we're going to be pointed over the next few weeks and even months, maybe years, who knows. As we think through that, I wanted to think through some of the major themes and weighty theological issues that are going to come with us as we walk through the life of Joseph, this man set in the context of the promises, and yet there are these huge themes that get traced out throughout his life. One of them is God's sovereignty. That is probably one of the dominant themes that we're going to run into. And you say, well, Matt, that's a big theological thought. Why would that matter to me? Have you ever asked yourself, where is God when it's hard? What you might be asking underneath that is God really in charge? Is he really sovereign? Is he really in control? We're going to see God's sovereignty on full display throughout the story. And it even begins, if you let your mind sort of trace back to where we were starting, it even begins in our text today as Joseph gets dreams that he doesn't know really what they're exactly about. His family doesn't know what they're about, but they're pointing to the very end of the story from the very front of the story. We're seeing that God has a plan, that this is not by accident what's about to happen. But in fact, it is God's sovereign, unquestionable, wise plan that is occurring in Joseph's life. We're also going to see God's wisdom. That's another theme to see displayed throughout God. Throughout Joseph's story, God's abundant and perfect wisdom. Only he can see the beginning from the end. How in the world do you go from being sold by your brothers when they want to murder you? How do you go from there to the most powerful person in the country? How does that happen? Only God could wisely appoint the means by which that would happen. Only he can see the beginning from the end and plan and craft and execute the details of Joseph's life and of your life as well. So we're going to see God's wisdom put on display. His strength is going to be on display. God's strength, his omnipotence, if you will, through Joseph's account. We'll see God's power displayed over and over in the families and over kings and over nature itself. None can thwart God's plan. Another thing we'll see among other themes is God's love. And in this account, we're going to see his powerful love displayed, particularly toward this family of promise, particularly displayed toward his people. He doesn't leave Joseph in his suffering. He doesn't even leave these wild and rebellious brothers to suffer the consequences and to starve to death. In fact, he expresses this deep love toward them. And he designs a plan to save them all, and he executes on that plan. Well, that's just a few of the big themes that we're going to see as we work through Joseph's life. And so look back in the text. I'll pick back up where we were looking at that second verse. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. So you notice that he's out working. They mention the moms by name. I think at this point, those particular moms come up because we're sort of meant to remember the background. Those were the servants of the wives that were given to the one man. And so you sort of, in your mind, you trace back and you're like, wow, this is a wreck, right? This is a family in conflict. And so he's out there working with the sons of the women who were competing, but these were really the pawns of the women who were competing for the guy, right? So there's all of this mess behind Joseph's story. And when those names come up, that sort of flushes all that back into mind, where we remember what's going on and how this family has suffered. The tension is evident from the very, very beginning of the text. And then things don't sort of cool off after that. They get worse. You see, Joseph brings a bad report. Now, I know all of the kids who are still in school, you're thinking, I don't want a bad report. I don't want anything bad to be said about my schoolwork. Or, you know, we're sort of moving into a season where grades come up and where people consider at the end of the year how they're doing in a course. And most of the surface explanations of this particular point in the text actually, I think, miss what's going on here. You see, most times when people come to this text, what you hear and what I hear when we come to the bad report that he gave, a bad report of them to his fathers, that Joseph's a tattletale. We read about it in Proverbs today, didn't we? That you ought not to bear those sorts of tales, that it causes division and dissension. But the text itself in the original doesn't require that that's the explanation here. It doesn't require that Joseph's like, Dad, guess what the boys are doing? You know, I don't know if you have one of those. We have experienced that in our house, where there's one who sort of feels obligated that everybody else should know that somebody has offended the law of mom and dad in the house. And so sort of to go make things right, comes back sort of, you're never going to guess what happened, and tells you what's going on. So maybe you've experienced that. I think most of us read this text thinking that's what's going on with Joseph. But the original does it, the English kind of communicates that way. I don't think it's required in the original. In fact, we see from Joseph's brothers, these aren't guys of like high moral character, right? I mean, they're gonna plot to murder him. They're gonna plot to steal and kill and lie to their dad. There are all kinds of crazy things that go. Like, it could very well be that there was some real chaos going on, that they were taking advantage of people out and about while they're shepherding sheep. That there's some sort of other reason that Joseph feels compelled to involve his father in the circumstance. So. He brings this bad report to his father. He's concerned enough that he feels like it needs to be relayed to the authority. I will concede, though, that the wise thing, what we don't, there's not enough here given in the text for me to make a whole lot of decisive comments here. But do know that the way that we would approach someone's problem, whether in a family or in a church, is not to immediately like go tattle like that. Even if that's not in the text, that's a bad plan of action, right? So if your brother offends you, the right thing to do is to not tell everybody else about the offense, right? The right thing to do, the thing that your Savior would have you do, is to go and reconcile yourself to them. To go and approach them with the offense. So if you're wondering about the way that we handle conflict at Basswood, it's mentioned in our membership courses, but just to make it plain, as long as we're on the subject, the way that you don't handle conflict at Basswood is to immediately go grab an elder and say, you're never going to guess what somebody's doing. Now, come here. You got to get over here and fix them. Do you see that? You got to fix that. That's not the way that we handle conflict. In a church or in a family, in a marriage, it's not the way that believers who've been forgiven much handle. In fact, we seek to gently restore such a one. We seek to pursue them as far as reconciliation can be made. We seek to lay ourselves out in order that it may be made right. So whether or not he's tattling here, we certainly can think from the text of the implications of that, even for our own lives. But another thing that we might note, even at this point, the word bad is on purpose. I know that's hard to imagine. But have you ever a bookshelf where you've got those, like, we've got this bookshelf that has like rabbits on one end and a rabbit on the other, and they're holding the books up like that? You know, the bookends? They don't look exactly the same though, the rabbits. The word bad, the story's going to end with the word good. What you intended for evil, God intended for good, right? The story starts with Joseph brings this bad report. And so there's sort of a beauty of symmetry in the original where we see that God is sort of laying out this plan. So the theme is, oh, this is going to start bad. And listen to those other themes being displayed of providence, of God's wisdom, of God's love. Because by the time this all wraps up, it's no longer bad. It's now turned to good. So we will see that's there on purpose. But Joseph brings this bad report. And we'll see that there's probably good cause for that later. So even as we look in this first section, I just wanted to point out and give an introduction, if you will. This whole first part of the message is more like an introduction to the coming weeks and months as we work through this text. But we see that in his life and even in his lineage, in the broad story of who Joseph is, that God has set him apart for a special purpose. Well, the next section moves right in to Joseph getting this robe and coat, this coat and covering. Now, Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons. Many commentators make a note there that it's shifted from Jacob to Israel right there. There's not a lot of understanding as particularly why that change might have been when we've already got Jacob at the beginning of the passage. But this is the son of his that he loved of his old age. And his dad makes him this coat. He made him a robe of many colors. You may also have a footnote in your Bible that points out that it might be a robe with long sleeves. There's a little bit of question about the translation of this. It doesn't show up in the Bible a bunch of times. This isn't a phrase that shows up over and over. So how we handle this, we sort of lean on the Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. That's what we lean on. How did they translate it? How did the earliest readers of the Old Testament, the Septuagint translators, how did they understand this? And they translated it, the multicolored robe. So that has been the sort of the traditional understanding is that this is a coat of many colors, that this is a sort of a beautiful or regal or sort of a coat to denote a special place, a partial love, if you will. We see that he loved this son, and we immediately are reminded, I don't know if you hear the echo back to Rebekah and Isaac's favoritism between Jacob and Esau, but we see the marks of that, and that tore up their home, and it's going to continue to mess with this family as well. And you may be tempted to have a little sympathy for Jacob. I mean, after all, he has lost his bride, Rachel, but we can't close a blind eye to the way that this is going to hurt the family. And we also just need to, if you're a parent, just need to pay close attention, just push the odometer in your head and remember that partiality like that will wreck your family. That is really, really a horrible, horrible transgression against your children. So one expression that he had of this partiality was this coat. So what about the coat? What does it mean? So it is intended to be sort of it's understood as a multicolored patchwork, but regal, a cloak that would denote someone as special. This wasn't, we went to, I was going to say Goodies, but they closed. We went to Marshall's and got him a shirt. No, this was, we went and had this thing custom made, right? So this was a nice item. This was marked as something special and unique over against his brothers. Something that marked him as having a partial, and by that I mean his father's love was partial toward Joseph. One thing to note is that this also, here's more introduction. Y'all can tell that I spent a lot of time looking at introduction stuff this week. This starts a series of conversations about clothes in this story, y'all. Do you realize that? How many times clothes come up in the story of Joseph? So his brothers bring back what? They bring back the cloak, all torn up, covered with blood. When Potiphar's wife is trying to seduce Joseph, she grabs his clothes, takes it off, and presents it against him. So cloaks come when Joseph is ascending to power, he is given a robe. When he brings his brothers, he gets them new clothes. So clothes keep coming up in this story. This covering keeps coming up, and you're going to have to forgive me because I'm going to so go allegorical right here. And I don't mean to lean hard on that, but I couldn't help this week as I'm walking through this and seeing the clothing of the robe. I don't know how you don't see Jesus right there. I don't know how you look at that and think of this covering that this boy didn't earn that showed the love of his father that he could never have earned, that shows his father's affection toward him, that covers him and marks him. I immediately, my mind began, right? The first clothing in the Bible. Out of sin, Adam and Eve take these silly fig leaves and try to sew themselves some kind of covering for themselves. And it's just laughable and ridiculous. And what does God do? He kills an animal and he covers them. When we see Joseph here, I'm thinking, Joseph couldn't earn the robe. I can't earn the robe. When we stand before the Father, will you stand with your silly fig leaves of righteousness? Or will you stand robed and clothed in his righteousness alone? We sing it over and over, dressed in his righteousness alone. See, when we come to this robe, I see it as a covering. I'm reminded of the way that believers are covered in the particular love of God, which is the robe of Christ. I'm reminded of the way that we display the love of God before us, and when the watching world sees it, they hate us for it. There's a kind of picture and a reminder in Joseph's covering, though I know that's not the first point of the text. There is there a reminder of Jesus in Joseph's covering. And it made me think this week to ask you, what is your covering? I mean, what's going to be enough for you? Are you going to try to sew together your own good works? Like, I was really nice over Thanksgiving. I usually get kind of grumpy at my brother's kids, but I didn't. So maybe that's enough. Maybe because I gave a little extra to a needy guy on the street. Is that going to be enough? What is my covering going to be? Is it going to be your parenting? Are good parents, is that enough of a covering for you? Is it going to be being a good kid, an obedient child to your mom and dad? Is that going to be enough to cover you? What will you cover yourself with? Maybe you feel like if I memorize enough scripture, I'm covered. Maybe you feel like if I'm active in evangelism, I'm covered. Maybe you feel like if I can really complain about my own sin really well, I'm covered. What will be your covering when you come before God? You see, you cannot come undressed. Only perfect righteousness is enough to cover us. And only those who are robed in the spotless garments of Christ will stand before the Father. So what is your covering today? What is your covering? Joseph was marked and set apart by his cloak and his covering. And then this section of dreams here at the end, we'll sort of work through this and close out with a few application points. This section about the dreams that begins in verse 5. Joseph had these dreams where he had visions, and they picture these agricultural and celestial images of the family. He sees his brothers and himself out there with sheaves of wheat, which is interesting, kind of, because they're shepherds, right? So this is a picture that goes against maybe what they were doing for their vocation. But at the same time, he sees these sheaves of wheat, and they're out there, and the wheat, the brothers' wheat, all begins to bow down to his wheat. And then this next vision that he brings forward is these stars, these 11 stars. Well, gee whiz, I wonder what the 11 stars are, right? The brothers aren't going to get that, right? These 11 stars and the sun and the moon that all bow down and worship him. It's very interesting to me that at that point, we find that these brothers are just fed up. Do you see the phrase? Do you see the phrase that they use for how fed up these brothers are? Look with me. The end of verse 4 sort of starts it off. They hated him and could not, it literally says, they couldn't speak shalom to him. They couldn't wish him peace. It says speak peacefully as though they were argumentative. They couldn't wish him peace. They wanted bad things for Joseph. They could not speak shalom to their brother. I have to ask, is there anybody in the room who it's hard for you to wish shalom for them? I mean, what are the relationships like in your home, in your family? Are you able to wish and speak peace to them? If we're ever in their place, not able to wish someone shalom, we are in a bad place like they are. But these pictures show, and the rage sort of building. We see hated, and then we see hated, and then we see hated again and again. They hate their brother. They are so angry at him. Some people at this point, because of the way that they assume that he tattled on them, they assume that Joseph telling these visions as sort of this proud, haughty brother coming in and saying, you know what? Let me tell you about how life's going to work out. Your wheat's going to bow down to my wheat. Yeah. And your stars and your moon and sun, they're going to bow down to me. But that doesn't seem to be the way that the text indicates. There doesn't seem to be any indication from the information we're given that what he's doing is trying to rub their noses in it. Instead, it's as though God has spoken to him, and he needs to speak now too. God has revealed this through vision to him, and he needs to declare what he's known. And as he declares it, there's an anger and an animus that builds against him. Joseph seems to naively assume that this revelation is something that his family might want to hear. We might even imagine a different scenario if you consider this, where the brothers immediately turn to the Lord with Joseph and ask for clarification on these visions. You could see this work out differently than just hate, couldn't you? If these brothers submitted themselves to the Lord and said, now, Father, what is this? What are we to take from this? What does this mean? How do we get in behind what you're doing here? But instead, they respond with anger. And of course, we know, because we know the end of the story, that these images picture something that's going to happen at the end of the story. That these images are pictures for us of something that is yet to come. But at this point in Joseph's life, he didn't have the first clue how that's going to happen. Like, what in the world does that mean? That their wheat's going to bow down to my wheat? He doesn't even know. But the one thing that he can be sure of, and the one thing that you can be sure of, is that the God who revealed himself in this word will bring to pass what he has said. That God is sovereign and wise and powerful enough to make exactly this happen. And that's exactly what happens. God's plan will always come to pass. His dreams are an indication of the direction that God has set for him. One specific way that these dreams are a blessing to us is that we are reminded that what God purposes will always come to pass. Joseph's brothers and his father doubt what he says. His father even rebukes him. But God brings about what he has declared. You see, God is faithful. God is wise. God is sovereign. Daniel 4:35, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? So what is your response to the fact that God is sovereign? Hebrews 10:23, let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. You can rest on God's faithfulness. Can you imagine what your life would be like if you really believed that God would do what he says he will do? How would that change your prayer life? And can I ask you, if you really believed that God was sovereign, how would you pray differently? If you believed that what you prayed to him, what he could do, would absolutely be done. Not because of your will, but what he designed to do would absolutely be done. If you really believed that God could bring peace, that God could bring rulers to submit to his authority, that God could bring his glory to be known in the earth. How would that change your prayer life? How would that change the way you talk about politics? There's a lot of chatter about what presidents can and can't do these days. If you really believed God was sovereign, what good is complaining to your friend going to do? So if we really believe this about God, that he will bring about what he designs and what he declares, it would change the way that we live. Well, I think in the first 11 verses of Genesis 37, we see from our text that God marked Joseph and set him apart, both in the ways that he gave him his line and lineage, but also in the cloak and the covering, and in the dreams and the direction of his very life. We're going to see that he faced a lot of adversity. But how then do we apply those sorts of things? What do we glean from this for our own walk? I want to give you two quick applications and we'll be done. Two quick things to consider from this section that we've looked at and the broader story of Joseph. One is that our obedience does not secure our comfort. Our obedience does not secure our comfort. This is one of the huge lessons of Joseph's life. Even Joseph, who was good by human standards, if you stack him up against his brother, he's definitely looking like the good guy. But he is going to encounter very real struggle and pain. You know, so often, prosperity teachers that we would sort of deride or sort of war against, prosperity teachers, but even good old evangelical preachers will sort of be guilty of suggesting that if you obey God, your life will necessarily be better. That good things will happen if you'll just be good. That's not at all the way we see God working in Joseph's life. There are lots and lots of faithful and obedient followers of Christ who are struggling in the world right now under horrendous pain and suffering. In fact, the most sinless one who lived the best life possible suffered for it. Peter addressed this in 1 Peter 2. He said, "For this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps." We look at Job's life, we look at the life of the Savior, Jesus, and we're reminded that we're not promised that comfort is going to come because we're obedient. But that doesn't dissuade us from seeking God's glory in obedience. Our obedience doesn't secure our comfort. The second thing, we can see that so plainly from Joseph's life, by the way, as we see him struggle time and time again and be brought low, even within his own home in our text today, where he is sort of hated by his brothers. Second, our sin distracts us from our hope. From Joseph's brothers, where they are focused on, this is their focus on him and their hatred of him is so ironic, because he is the only way they're going to make it through this situation is this brother. And their very sin is against the one who's going to be the way that they make their way out. Now, how much is that like us? Our very sin is against the one who is our saving Savior, who is the Savior of our lives. Our sin is directed toward the only hope that we have. Our sin distracts us from our only hope. Like those brothers who scorned the very one who was their hope and salvation, we so often scorn our Savior when we embrace sin as more satisfying than him. So we must heed Peter's warning to be watchful, to be aware. Our adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, that we need to be alert to not allow our sins to distract us and to be devoured by him. Also, the author of Hebrews, who warned us to keep our eyes fixed, looking to Jesus, fixed on him, the author and perfecter of our faith. So we must see that, like Joseph and like his family displayed before us today, we need a Savior. We need the work of God's favored Son who has suffered on our account. That, to me, is one of the most striking images in our story, is that this is a favored son who suffers. So is our Savior, a favored son who suffers on our account. So Joseph's life is marked from the very beginning by these dreams, by this coat, by his lineage. And I just want to close by asking the question I started with. What's your life about? What are you living for? Your life is marked. So by what? Are you a consumer? Are you a user? Are you a doubter? Are you a hater? Are you a pleasure seeker? What is your life marked by? Are you marked as a child of God, robed in Christ, ready to suffer? Settled that God will do everything that he wills and all that he promised in his word? What marks us? Would you stand with me for prayer? Father, as we consider the life of your servant Joseph, we are reminded of our Savior and of our great need for him, of our inability to accomplish what needs to be done. We cannot clothe ourselves this day. We must be covered in Christ. Father, we are so liable to be distracted by wars within and wars without. We are so liable to confuse the things of this world with eternal things, to forget the reason that you made us, the reason that you've saved us is for your great glory. And so I pray and ask, we join our hearts and ask, Father, that you would give us a singular vision on Christ, that our lives would be so transformed by looking to him, that he would be displayed in our every word and our every deed, that he would be known and savored and seen in our lives, no matter what it costs, no matter the hatred we receive from others, no matter how ill we are treated. Father, would you work in us a resolve and a confidence that your glory and your power and your love and your sovereign grace is so great that it is all sufficient, that it is all that we need, so that the taste of other things fade, so that all the lesser pleasures fade away. Today, would you cause that as we spend time together, even this afternoon, even through the rest of the day with our family, that we would savor Christ in such a way that he would be to us what he really is, and that is the greatest treasure in the world. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.